this particular Lord's Day, of it being the last in the month of October, is commonly known as Reformation Sunday. I say commonly known, though perhaps that is no longer the case in these times in which we live, for there are probably very few who would associate this particular day with commemoration of those remarkable events that took place in the 16th century. This day stands to remind us of the position that was taken by Martin Luther when he entered his great protest against the Roman Catholic Church and the many pernicious doctrines that he found within that body. And of course, he made that protest in the closing days of the month of October. And so it's at this time that we seek to remind ourselves of these important issues. And to that end, as I indicated, I want to speak tonight on the subject, why were our reformers burned? And we'll be thinking about that in a moment or two in due course. But we're here in Hebrews again. The chapter 11 is that chapter which is commonly spoken of as the chapter of faith. We have not only faith defined in this chapter, right in the opening words of the chapter, but we also have faith demonstrated. And we have it demonstrated in the lives of the men and women whose stories are told, or at least summarized, in the verses that follow. Now I want to go almost to the end of this chapter, to the closing little section, which reminds us that many of these men and women paid a great price for their faithfulness to the Lord and for the stand that they took. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We'll end at the close of the chapter. We trust that God will bless the reading of these verses to each and every one of our hearts again tonight. On the morning of Monday, the 4th of February, in the year 1555, London minister John Rogers was roused from his cell in Newgate Prison. He was taken on foot past the church where he had preached, and through the streets where he had pastored, towards the place of execution at Smithfield. By the wayside stood his wife and 10 of his 11 children, the other just a baby, none of whom he was permitted to see during the 13 months of his incarceration. He walked on calmly, reciting the 51st Psalm, the crowd applauding his bravery. Finally, the place was reached. He was secured to the stake. The fire was lit, and John Rogers was consumed in the flames. By all accounts, he was enabled to suffer courageously, so much so that his conduct throughout was described by the watching French ambassador as being more in keeping with one led to a wedding rather than to his own death. Let it be noted that in enduring such an end, John Rogers was the first leading reformer, but not the last. In the words of one writer, the faggots never ceased to blaze while Mary was alive. The reference is, of course, to Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary, as she is often styled. During the last 4 years of her reign, no less than 288 men, women, and children were hounded to the stake, simply for adherence to the Protestant faith. Why such intolerance? What was it about these individuals that compelled their removal in such a barbarous fashion? How, for instance, did John Rogers so offend his persecutors? Was it because he had played such an important role in the work of Bible translation? Or because he manifested such a concern for the superintendents of local congregations? Or because he did not wish to be recognized as adhering to Rome by the wearing of the vestments? Well, if these were contributory factors, they were not the main factor. Why were our reformers burned? We identify this evening, first of all, the doctrine which they refused to accept. The doctrine which they refused to accept. The principal reason for the execution of all these individuals was their rejection of one Roman Catholic doctrine. That was the doctrine of the Mass. More specifically, the doctrine of the real presence. And by that I mean the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the elements employed in the Mass. Did these individuals believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ were corporally, literally, and materially present in the bread and wine as the mystical words passed the lips of the priest? Did they believe that? If they accepted this view, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. This, then, is the very heart of the matter. Oh, yes, there are, no doubt, other issues. Other things were involved in particular cases. But these things inevitably were secondary. The testimony of history confirms that failure to give a satisfactory answer to this question was the principal cause of their condemnation. And so when you come to examine the history of the period, you will find that there are marked similarities in the responses made by the most notable martyrs when they were challenged about this doctrine. You read one case and you compare it with another, and with another still, and you'll find the same thing coming up again and again and again. We have spoken of John Rogers. When John Rogers was asked his opinion of this particular doctrine and whether or not he believed that the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ was present in those elements used in the celebration of the Mass, he said this, "I think it to be false. Corporally or bodily, Jesus Christ is only in heaven. And so Christ cannot be corporally in your sacrament." He had no doubts on the matter. Roland Taylor, another to lose his life at the stake, described this doctrine as plain, wicked idolatry. And he went on to speak of it as blasphemy and heresy. John Bradford was challenged about his view of this thing, and he said, "I deny transubstantiation." Transubstantiation, by the way, is just the theological term which describes this alleged ability of the Roman priest to change the substance of the bread and the wine into the actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And Bradford said, "I deny it. I say it is the darling of the devil and a daughter and heir to Antichrist's religion." You can understand why the anger of his accusers was so strong and so vehement. Hugh Latimer is one of the most notable figures associated with this period, and his name stands high among those who gave their lives in defense of the gospel. Latimer was condemned because he maintained, and I quote from the indictment, he maintained that the true and natural body of Christ is not really present in the sacrament of the altar. And so it goes on. Testimony after testimony to the fact that these men would not accept the so-called real presence in the Mass, and that this refusal was, in effect, to sign their own death warrant. You care to read the history of the period, and you will find all of this confirmed in the records that exist. These are not records that are in any way slanted towards a Protestant or Reformed position, but simply the account of what took place and of the answers that these men so bravely gave. This is the doctrine that they refused to accept. But the second thing I want to mention tonight is this, the denials evident in this doctrine. The denials evident in this doctrine. Was the attitude of the reformers right? It's a question that is often asked, especially in these times. Maybe more and more so in these times. Did they have to be so rigid and so unyielding in their views? Could there be no compromise on this issue? Well, my friends, I do not hesitate to say that these men were right. They were right because this Roman Catholic doctrine strikes at the root of the gospel. The hold that the Lord Jesus Christ in His actual body and blood is really and truly present in the bread and wine is to deny a whole series of fundamental Bible truths. These are truths that are the very heart of the Christian religion and the very heart of the gospel message. To what do I refer? Let me point out to you immediately this evening that this doctrine or this dogma denies what I will call the perfection of Christ's finished work on the cross. The perfection of Christ's finished work on the cross. Do you remember His words? We all know those words that are recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and the verse 30. And this, of course, has to do with the closing moments of the Savior as He hung there, about to breathe His last. John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Those words, of course, were taken up by the hymn writer and used as a refrain in that hymn we were singing in the earlier part of the meeting. It is finished. It is finished. Now, a sacrifice that needs to be repeated. A sacrifice that needs to be re-offered day after day is not finished. It is not a perfect and complete thing. But such is the cross work of Christ. We have His own testimony here. And of course, that testimony is affirmed over and over again in the books of the New Testament, especially perhaps in the Epistle to the Hebrews, from which we have read already in our gathering tonight. Let me take you to Hebrews, if I may, and to some verses that we have not read. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7. It's interesting just to read these words in the light of circumstances that prevail at this present time. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself. This, of course, has an application, first of all, to the old Jewish system and to the practices of the priests in that particular dispensation. But it's almost as if it might have been written in anticipation of Roman Catholic error. That's what we find, these priests offering up sacrifice day after day after day. That's what they say they're doing in the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. Offering again and again the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where Christ is, by the way. He's in heaven, appearing in the presence of God on behalf of His people. He's not on any table any pretended altar, in any church building, in any place. He is in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us. Nor, verse 25, yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We read from chapter 10, in the verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was done. His work was finished. Complete. We can go on and on working our way through these verses and through these chapters, but we make the point that there is no need and there is no justification for the pretended claims of the Roman Catholic Church in respect of the Mass. And certainly there is no room for believing that in any sense is the body and blood of Jesus Christ literally present in the bread and wine that is used there. That is to deny the perfection of Christ's finished work on the cross. May I say furthermore that this dogma is a denial of the priestly office of Christ. If there are today, and if there have been in days past, priests able to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God besides Christ, why, he, the great high priest, is robbed of his glory. We put him on just the same plane as they. One of the objects of Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews is to establish the superiority of Christ, not least in his work as the great high priest of his people. And this he is at pains to do over and over again. Chapter 7 once more. Hebrews 7 and the verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is of an altogether different order. All of these priests who served the old dispensation are dead and gone. Their memory is now in the dust. The Lord Jesus Christ continues on. He is the eternal priest. In chapter 8, the opening verse, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's where the Lord Jesus is. Right there. By the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And of course what he's saying here is, there would be no need for Christ. No need for the God of heaven to send into this world his only begotten Son if these Old Testament priests could do the job. If they could really procure salvation for sinners, they cannot do it. In chapter 9 now, verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And of course, Paul is teaching here that all of these things that happened before were but types and pictures. They were only shadows pointing to the substance. Christ is that substance. We allege that others are able to stand beside Jesus Christ in this respect, then we deny his priestly office and we rob him of his glory. I say something else. This doctrine denies the pattern of Christian ministry. The pattern of Christian ministry. What is the work of Christ's minister? It is exactly as it was in the New Testament church. This morning we made passing reference to that verse in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, taking his leave of the congregation in Ephesus, gives some final words of instruction to the elders in that church. And there's a sense in which these words of instruction are timeless. They indicate what the Lord requires of his ministers in respect of their duty and responsibilities. Acts 20:24, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The work of the minister of Christ is to guide and to teach believers, to ensure that they are protected and that the testimony is preserved. It is not the work of a Christian minister to pretend to make men believers by some mysterious power. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. It's not that we can somehow take these elements, this bread and this wine, and so work upon them as to make them mysteriously all over again the body and the blood of Christ, so that those who partake of them will be converted because of that, saved. Do you notice how that verse ends in Acts 20:28? It talks about the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a reference to Christ. And more than that, it is a reference to something that has been already done. For it is past tense. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That work is done. And it is done by Jesus Christ alone. It is no part of the work of the minister of Christ. And then let me say that this doctrine is a denial of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We should never be so browbeaten in this present age as to assume that what we do when we meet around the Lord's table is broadly similar to what the Roman Catholic does when he participates in the Mass. And the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or the Communion Feast, call it what you will. He said, this do in remembrance of me. To this end, the bread and the wine are merely symbolic. They represent the body of Christ, marred and bruised and afflicted on the cross, the broken body. They represent the blood of Christ shed for sinners on the cross. That's all they do. They represent those things. Roman Catholic Mass gives to these elements an honor and a veneration they were never intended to receive. And of course, as a consequence, there is produced an idolatry which must be abhorred by every true Bible believer. Some time ago we spoke about that idolatry. The Roman Catholic Church calls it Eucharistic adoration. In layman's terms, it's simply the worship of the wafer. And that's a consequence of believing that the actual body of Christ is there in that wafer. It is not. And then this doctrine denies the property of Christ's humanity. When Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians in the second chapter, he referred to the humanity of Christ. The closing part of that chapter, Hebrews 2, and the verse 14, he said, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who were through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Those verses confirm to us the humanity of Christ. But listen, if the body born of the Virgin Mary, think of it, if the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more places than one at the same time, it is not a body like yours, and it is not a body like mine. If we hold to this Roman Catholic doctrine, we deny the real, actual humanity of Christ. There is one mediator, we quoted the verse, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. As I finish tonight, let me just refer you finally to the deductions we must make in view of all of this. Just because these godly men went to the stake more than 450 years ago does not mean we have nothing to learn from them. And from those tumultuous times, we have. We should first of all recognize the debt we owe to our forefathers. In sealing their testimony with their blood, these men took a stand for freedom and for the liberty of the gospel, and we benefit from that. We might not be here meeting in these circumstances with the freedom that we have if these men had not stood four square for the truth of the gospel and for the liberty of Christ. So we must recognize the debt we owe to them. And then we must remember that there is no doctrine so important as the finished work of Christ, because on this hinge all our hopes for eternity. What about you tonight? How do you stand in view of the finished work of Christ? Are you depending for your salvation on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made once and for all 2,000 years ago? The apostle said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If we are trusting to ourselves, or trusting to the church, or trusting to the minister, then our trust is not worth anything. We must look to Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then we must realize that Roman Catholicism has not changed in its core beliefs. And I emphasize that. Roman Catholic Church still believes in the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ in those elements. Nothing has changed. Away with this notion now, sadly current among some Protestants, that it is of no account if we attend the Mass. It's a respectful thing to do, they say. Respectful to whom? I say to you this evening, such attendance is to trample the blood of Jesus Christ under our feet. And then we must, of course, rededicate ourselves to Christ and to His truth. We must determine to be true to Him, whatever the cost. We must say, as the Apostle said all of those years ago when he was challenged, and they sought to shut him up, Peter and his companions simply said, listen, we ought to obey God rather than men. You might not like what we are saying, and you might not like that we are saying it loudly and clearly, but we ought to obey God rather than man. May God help us, and may God enable us to be true to the Christ who shed His blood for us and who has saved us by His grace.